All right. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Cool. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our fathers, we bless your name, Father God, because you are good. Everything you do is good. You are righteous in everything you do and holy. We thank you, Father God, that, Lord, you want to bring us into that that place with you where we can be made into your likeness, Father God, and that we can, Lord God, be an expression of your goodness to this world by obeying your instructions, your mitzvah. We thank you, Father God, for your love for us, and we ask, Father God, that you would speak to our hearts today, Lord, through your word, Father God, and you might, Father God, just hide from anyone that's stuff that you don't want people to know yet, Father God, as they're not ready, but you would cause others to know. Amen. Okay, Shalach, which means to send or send to you. This parasha is made up of 5,820 Hebrew letters, 1,540 Hebrew words, 119 verses, and 198 lines in the Torah scroll. Okay. Would you like to play the first video, the traditional video?
Shalom and welcome to the Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 13:1 through 15:41. It's called Shalach, which means send. So God tells Moses to send one of each of the 12 tribes of Israel to scout the land of Canaan. Among the scouts were Caleb and Joshua. They enter the land and cut down a branch with a huge cluster of grapes as well as some pomegranate and figs. They report to Moses that the land is very good. 10 of the spies claim that there are giants in the land, while Joshua and Caleb agree that it's not a big deal. The people freak out and try to stone the leaders, when all of a sudden God shows up and complains about the people to Moses. God threatens to strike them with pestilence, but instead God pardons them and commands them to wander for 40 years. After being commanded to go back into the wilderness, a small group decide to take the land without God. They fail. God tells Moses how to do flour and oil sacrifice and how to make offerings for accidental sin. A man violates Shabbat by gathering sticks and is put to death. God tells Moses to use string as a reminder to keep the law. Today, the string is known as tzitzit, and that is Shalach in 60 seconds.
You can leave it off because there's going to be a lot of them. Okay. Do you want to put up just the first slide, the next slide from the PowerPoint? I just wanted to share something with you. I think is really important in this week's parasha. It's an important thing. Love, trust, and humble submission to Yehovah, His will, His Torah is a choice. Like Yehovah's mercy to us, it is new with every day's challenge, each and every one. Yeah? We have to make that choice to trust in Him through every circumstance. The moment we step off that trust and do not trust in Him and trust in our own abilities or trust in something else or trust in our fear, we become like the spies, the ten. We become like the people who rebelled against Yah. To be His servants revolves around us putting our trust in Him and being obedient to His mitzvah, to His word every day. I'd like you to play the next video, please.
Tragic sin of the spies. We know what the sin was. The spies came back from their mission and essentially rejected the land of Israel. They convinced the people that, despite God's promises, they would not be able to overtake Canaan's commanding, mighty militaries. And as a result, that generation of Israelites would die out. And the people would wander aimlessly for 40 years before they'd be allowed to finally enter the rejected land. It's a very frustrating story. Every time we read it, just as the spies are about to give their report, we want to scream out, "No, don't do it!" We somehow wish that this time, the story will end differently. This time, they'll give a positive report. Because to us, the sin seems unfathomable. How could they have doubted God? Shouldn't the annihilation of Egypt, the mightiest nation in the world, have taught them that God's power is infinite? Or if they knew of God's boundless strength, how could they have doubted that God would be with them during these battles, after everything God has done for them? So, even though it's a classic question, we still don't get it. How could they have sinned so egregiously? Join us as we explore this fascinating story this week on The Parsha Experiment. Hi, I'm David Block, and welcome to the Parsha Experiment. So let's look at the text and see what we can find. God tells Moses, Shlach lecha anashim, send out men. What's their task? Ur'item et ha'aretz, mahi, see the land, what is it? Ve'et ha'am ha'yoshev aleha, hechazakhu harafeh, and the nation that dwells in it, is it strong or weak? Hama'atu imrav, are they few or many? U'mah ha'arim asher hu yoshev bahin, and these cities that they live in, Habimachanayim, Imba Mivtsarim. Are they open or fortified? So their primary mission was to scout militarily, perhaps figure out how to destroy their enemies. And interestingly, when Moshe selects the spies, he singles one out. After listing all 12 names, the text concludes, Vayikra Moshe lo Hoshea ben Nun Yehoshua. And Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, Yehoshua. Of everyone chosen, it seems like Moses gave Joshua a special status. Something about this story feels familiar. Was there another time in which someone was told to select just a few people from the nation? And those people were charged with the task of military victory? An event in which Moses singled out Joshua? Take a look at one last piece of text from the spy story, and this puts the whole thing together. When the spies come back from the land and give a grim portrait of the enemy's power, look at the very first enemy nation they mention. Amalek yoshev be'eretz ha'negev. Amalek dwells in the south. Yes, this whole narrative seems to recall the earlier story of Israel's war with Amalek back in Exodus. When Amalek attacked Israel in the desert, Vayomer Moshe al Yoshua, Moses said to Joshua, Bechar lanu anashim, choose men for us. Very similar to the later Shlach Lecha Anashim. And what was the purpose of choosing those select people? Vitzei hilachem ba'amalek, go and fight Amalek. So we see all three elements right here. Choosing representatives, for military purposes, and Joshua is singled out. So now that we see that the stories are paralleled, we have to ask, why? These two stories seem incredibly different. The story of the spies is about a horrible sin by the nation of Israel. But in the Amalek story, there was no sin. The people were innocent victims of the attacking Amalekites. The stories really seem to be unrelated, and the few connections, coincidental. But it's not coincidental at all. To understand the connection, we first have to understand that story of the Battle of Amalek back in Exodus. Only then can we truly understand the story of the spies. The battle with Amalek was really strange. We know what normal battle looks like. Generally, two groups approach each other and the stronger army wins. But that's not what happened here. Joshua and his men went out to battle. And at the same time, Moses ascended a hill. V'haya ka'asher yarim Moshe yado, and when Moses raised his hands, v'gavar Yisrael, Israel prevailed in battle. V'chasher yaniach yado, v'gavar Amalek, and when he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. It seems like military success was entirely dependent on Moses' raised hands. What's going on? Is this just magic? Of course it wasn't. It was symbolic. To understand how, let's think about the context of this surprise Amalek attack. A few chapters ago, God saved the people from Egypt with plagues and overt miracles. The people didn't have to do anything. We passively watched God save us. Then we had a series of Israel's complaints. We had no water, then no food, and then again no water. And the people are suddenly unsure. Hayesh Hashem bikirbenu im ayin. Is God really with us or not? And God says yes, and shows us by giving us food and water. Just as he had annihilated our enemies in Egypt, we sat on the sidelines as he took care of us. And immediately after, Vayavo Amalek, Amalek came. And Israel, a small band of people who had never before been in a battle, were able to defeat them. For the first time, we now have to be involved. Sort of. Though we're technically in battle, we learn the same lesson as we learned before. That victory comes not from swords, but from the hands of Moses, raised to the heavens, acknowledging God. And this lesson is the same one that we saw, first through the Exodus and then through God giving us food and drink. He's there for us. The symbolism is poignant. Moses' raised hands are a sign of recognition that Israel's strength is all from God. Only when they recognize the source of their success can they be successful. In war, it's so easy to think that military might is king, that I live and die by my strength and skill. When we have to put in effort, it's easy to fall into the trap of kochi v'otzem yadi. My success is a result of my effort, of my greatness. But that's the challenge of this world, to notice that even when we put in the effort, even when it looks like me, really, it's all God. So by making our success contingent on the raised hands of Moses, God teaches Israel exactly that. Then we can only succeed when we truly surrender control to God and trust God completely. And with that in mind, let's go back to the story of the spies in our parsha. As we said, it's easy to get frustrated with the spies and the people. How did they lose faith after all God had done for them? But let's think about it from their perspective. God tells Moses, "Send spies, scout the land." If I'm an Israelite, how does that make me feel? What sort of message does that send? Wouldn't it feel a little bit like God was pulling back? Yes, in the past God was there for us, but now? God's saying we need spies to scout the land to figure out strategy for military victory. Strategy? That must mean God wants us to do this on our own, that he's pulling away. So when the spies get back, they're nervous. We have to figure things out and fight on our own, and the land is full of strong nations like Amalek. If God won't be there, we have to figure out how to do it ourselves. And that's terrifying. That fear seems reasonable, doesn't it? And yes, maybe it would have been reasonable. But then God shows us these parallels, telling us, hey, look at the Amalek story, because you can't understand the spies without it. God says, Israel, you think I'm leaving you? You think because you'll have to put in effort, I won't be with you? Why didn't you learn from the war with Amalek? Because they never had to put in effort before. In the beginning of the people's relationship with God, stage one, God showed his love of Israel through open miracles. God threw plagues down on Egypt until Israel was finally set free. Then, as the Egyptian army approached the Israelites by the Red Sea, Moshe emphatically told the people, Hashem yilachem lachem, v'atem tacharishon. God will fight for you. You just be silent. Sit back and watch. And they did, as the mighty Egyptian military drowned in the Red Sea. And in the desert, the people had to do nothing for food and drink. They were just sustained by God. But then we got to stage two, the sudden attack from Amalek. Now, God wants Israel to fight, because open miracles is not how the world works. God created the world such that we don't just sit back and wait for miracles. We have to put an effort. We have to take action. But even when Israel's fighting, even when we must put an effort, ultimately, it's still all from God. And how would the people understand that lesson? Think about that battle. Israel had no army, no military experience. It was a mismatch of the highest order. But the people were about to learn that none of that mattered. Success wouldn't be dependent on their military skill. It was dependent on only one thing. Can they recognize that even when they seem to be doing the work, it's still all from God? We know that God is pulling the strings when he does the work, but can we see that he's also pulling the strings when we do the work? But the war with Amalek wasn't the end goal. It was a transition, because later there would be a stage three. A time when the people would have to put in even more effort, and it could seem even more like the people were in charge, and God's providence would be imperceptible to the naked eye. That's how life would be in the land of Israel. There, Israel would have to fight their own wars and make their own food. That's stage three, the responsibility of the people to recognize that even when it seems like God isn't part of the picture anymore, really, he's just as present. So when the people are just 11 days away from entering, God tells Moses to select a few people to spy out the land. They'd have to plan and scout and strategize. And the spies saw that. and we're scared that maybe this is it. God helped us before, but now we're on our own. But what they didn't see was the lesson they should have learned from stage one and from stage two. That regardless of human effort, in any amount, in any situation, God is always with you. The spies cried out, "We can't do it. We can't conquer the land." But they should have thought, "God can do it. In fact, only God can do it. We can, we must plan and strategize, and that's why the spies were sent. But we have to recognize the lessons from Amalek, that at the end of the day, only God will be able to win these wars." And in this way, the people of Israel failed in their relationship with God. When we only see God in the obvious miracles, when he's killing our enemies in the sea, when we lift our arms and he's right there, then it's not so hard to have a relationship with him. But what about when we don't see God? When he says, "I'm here, even if you don't see me," and we don't trust that? When we don't trust him, that's when the relationship is devastated. Today, we live in stage three. When a bully comes up to me on the playground, I can't just step back and watch God give him what's coming to him. And I can't raise my arms to God and know that he'll take care of it. It's just not so easy to see God. So if I want to be close with him, it's up to me to create that relationship. It's incredibly difficult, but I have to give God that trust and let myself say, "God, no matter what, I know you're there. I know you're with me." Only then can we have that epic relationship with God that the spies and that whole generation were meant to have.
Hi, YouTube. Thanks for watching.
It's interesting that this parasha is shalach, which means sent, to be sent out, or shalachim, which is the word we derive for a translate to apostles, the ones who are sent out in his name for faith to express the truth of Yehovah to the world. I'm going to play another video for you now by Rabbi Henry. Very similar theme, but he'll reinforce a few points I want to make sure that everybody understands in our walk with Yehovah. Ooh, okay. Play the next one, please. Did anyone get some?
Welcome to the Kabbalah Jewish Center's video blog with the Torah portion of Shalach. It's now a year that the Jewish nation has been camped around Mount Sinai. They received the Torah, sinned with the golden calf, regained God's forgiveness, and built a tabernacle during all this time. But now they are finally ready to go and conquer the promised land of Israel. Before they go, they demand to send spies into the Holy Land to see what they're getting themselves into. So Moses sends 12 guys, one from each tribe, to check out the land. They're told to travel through Israel, determining what the quality of the land is and how strong and fortified the nation's living there are.
And as the old Jewish saying goes, send out 12 spies and bring back 16 cupcakes. No, I'm pretty sure that's not the way the saying goes.
The spies come back to the Jewish people with their report, but unfortunately it's not a good one.
Well, of course it wasn't good news.
Like, what were they thinking? They asked 12 Jews to scout and bring back a report. It's like literally handing them a golden fetch card. Which Jew doesn't take advantage of such an opportunity? So the spies return from Israel, and although they do admit that the land is indeed flowing with milk and honey, 10 of them also report that there are giants living there. The fruits that grow are enormous, and the nations are powerful and intimidating. Their conclusion is that it would be impossible for the Jewish nation to conquer the land. But the two remaining spies, Joshua and Kalev, argue and claim that the land is wonderful. It's our promised homeland by God. He's performed so many miracles already that conquering the Holy Land should be like a piece of cake to him. They beg the Jews to go and claim their land and trust that God will help. But the Jews are unconvinced. Once again, they've been handed that golden kvetch card and they're not about to let it go. So they stay up all night crying and kvetching about their sad, pitiful situation. Left to die in the desert.
All this suffering. Would I like to die in the desert?
Of course, God gets furious, and he decides that the generation of Jews who left Egypt will indeed die out in the desert, and only 39 years later, when the next generation arises, will they be brought to settle the promised land. Only Joshua and Kalev, the two righteous spies who spoke good of Israel, become the only two people to experience both leaving Egypt as well as entering into the Holy Land. It's a severe and terrible punishment for the Jewish nation. This was of the worst sins committed in the desert. But let's analyze for one moment. The spies who were sent were not some ordinary schmoes from the back of the line.
Oh, pick me!
Pick me! They were respected, God-fearing leaders of tribes. They believed in God. They knew the kind of miracles that were going on. Did they really doubt God's ability in ensuring Jewish conquest? How could they say that conquering the land was impossible? Hasidic thought teaches that the spies had one major miscalculation. They perceived a disconnect between the spiritual and the physical. Living in the desert, where their every whim and desire was divinely pampered, where food fell from heaven, fresh water flowed from a rock, and they had clouds of glory for protection. This life was totally spiritual and blissful. There were no worries of health, finances, or security. In such a world, God's hand was very revealed. Surviving in such an arena was easy and clear as day to everyone. The problem was that they were about to enter into a whole new lifestyle. After settling into Israel, all of a sudden things would be different. Very different. No more would they have food from heaven, water from rocks, and clouds for protection. Now, livelihood and nourishment would be channeled by the sweat of their brow, and they would need a strong army to be protected. All the free time they had for Torah study would now be challenged by financial struggles and physical stuff. In other words, entering Israel meant that the Jewish people would be governed by nature and not by miracles anymore. And this was the report of the spies. If we continue to live in the desert, protected by God and his miracles, then we can easily survive for eternity. But should we enter into the promised land and be expected to survive within the confines of nature, well, that would be impossible based on the might and superior size of its inhabitants. You know, nowadays, the spies' perspective is all too relevant. Judaism and godliness are traditionally associated with old-fashioned, detached realities of yesteryear, while the 21st century life seems to be exclusively governed by nature and technology. It's like the spiritual desert versus the physical pursuits of living in a civilized world. How can they possibly mix? It almost seems like Torah life just can't survive the giant, powerful forces of a modern world. It's either you run away to an old-fashioned life of Torah, or you embrace the new age and abandon spiritual pursuits. Yet that's the mistake of the spies. God's desire is specifically for us to blend both lives into one, using the spiritual nourishment and guidance of the Torah to influence and inspire our physical lives within the bounds of nature. This is the ultimate purpose of creation, in making the physical world a dwelling place for God. So this week, the Torah reminds us, don't make that same mistake that the spies did. God's question is not whether we can or cannot conquer. He has promised us that the world is ours to inhabit and make holy. Let's tackle the modern world head on, embracing the marvels of nature and technology, yet with God's assurance, transforming it from the inside into a holy land, one mitzvah at a time.
I love that, and that's that's the lesson of the tzitzit. The tzitzit is, you have one blue thread and the other white threads. One blue thread represents what's blue. What's the biggest blue thing you see when you walk outside? The heavens. Mixed into our mundane reality. Mundane reality. mixed into the world. It is heaven. It is Yah's word. It is him woven through our lives. Tied and... Well, he brings life to us, so yeah, he brings life to the mundane. That's all right, that'll work. He's the one who brings life to us. He's the one who wants to be woven throughout our lives. He's the one who wants us to take the situations we're in when we're facing enemies that appear to be insurmountable and follow him and obey his mitzvot in the midst of it and make a place for him to dwell in our lives and in the place where we are. Does it make sense to everyone? Mm-hmm. I'm going to play to you a video now of a man who chose to keep Yah's mitzvah, saw the heart of Yah in the situation and chose to obey him despite insurmountable odds. That he chose to put what Yah called on him to do through and against insurmountable odds. Please play the next one. I'll turn it off.
Looking at this ordinary elderly Englishman, it is hard to fathom that this old and weak grandfather, at one point, did something that saved the fates and lives of tens of thousands of people around the world. He was neither a Superman nor a superhero, but rather an ordinary person, just like you and me. This, however, did not prevent him from going down in history. I think you should most definitely hear about this person. Believe me, he deserves it. On May 19th, 1909, a boy named Nicholas was born to a German Jewish family in London. His father worked as a banker. The family was well off, so when the boy grew up, he followed in his father's footsteps and became a banker. Nicholas led a normal life. He fenced, played tennis, and liked to ski in his spare time. In general, he was no different from other rich kids of the time. In December 1938, when the young man was 29, Nicholas planned to spend the Christmas holidays with a group of friends in the Swiss Alps. The stockbroker just wanted to relax and go skiing. However, the day before his departure, his phone rang. On the other end of the line was his friend, Martin Blake, who was working for the British Committee for Refugees from Czechoslovakia in Prague. Blake asked Winton to cancel the vacation and come to Prague, saying that there was a very important matter to discuss. "You can leave the skis behind," he said. This is how the story began. When he arrived in Prague, at the request of his friend, Winton saw that truly it was no time for skiing. Winton saw huge refugee camps, full of people who fled from the Sudetenland region, which was recently occupied by Hitler. What he saw was so terrible and left such an impression on him that it did not take Nicholas long to decide to stay in Prague. After the Kristallnacht of 1938, when the Nazis destroyed all Jewish shops, houses, synagogues, and the like, German Jews were forced to flee to the neighboring Czechoslovakia. At that point, they had no idea that the Nazis would soon occupy it as well. But what the young man found most striking was the huge number of children among the tens of thousands of people who abandoned everything when they fled for safety. A turning point for him was when he learned that the British Committee for Refugees from Czechoslovakia did not deal with children, but rather focused on the elderly and the disabled, whom they considered to be the most vulnerable sections of the population. No matter how stupid it may sound, but that's exactly how it began. One day, amidst the turmoil, Winton saw two kids on the street, a brother and sister, about 7 years old. They did not know where their parents were, so Winton took them to a shelter, which at that point was already full. That evening, he made the decision to rescue children in need. It turned out that there was nobody else doing it. Winton single-handedly created a program to take children out of Czechoslovakia. He set up a makeshift office in a hotel room in Prague, where he was living. Parents, desperate to save their children, came to him. They understood that they and their children were facing a grim fate. Parents were ready to give their children to total strangers and part with them forever in an effort to save their lives. In his office, Winton recorded the names of the children in a notebook and collected their photographs. He was trying to come up with a way to bring the children abroad. Within a few days, huge queues of hundreds of people stood outside his room. Winton received them at all hours. He was not getting enough sleep and would stop working only to take food breaks. Of course, his activities could not go unnoticed, and soon the Nazis began to shadow the man. Winton had no choice but to begin bribing the Nazis left and right. All he wanted was to win a bit more time. He asked his dad to transfer his savings to Prague, because his money was running out quickly while the appetites for the invaders were only growing. In this way, he was able to register about 900 children who needed to be urgently taken out of Czechoslovakia. At the beginning of 1939, he left two of his friends in charge in Prague and returned to London. There, he and several other volunteers, including his mother, called themselves the British Committee for Refugees from Czechoslovakia, the Children's Section. Using the committee's name, Winton began a frantic search for foster families and money, of which a lot was needed. By law, each foster family had to guarantee that they would care for the child until he or she reached the age of 17. They also had to pay a bond of £50 in case the child had to be sent back to his or her homeland. Winton reached out to all local newspapers and posted ads looking for foster families. He raised money from caring people. His pleas were heard. Hundreds of families agreed to foster and adopt children. Thousands of people donated money. Winton made up the difference with his own funds. After having done all this work, Nicholas approached the UK Home Office to get entry visas for the children. However, as it often happens, the officials were very slow to respond, and time was running out. It was only a few weeks before the start of the war, so Winton could not wait to receive answers from the bureaucrats. Instead, he decided to forge the visas. In the meantime, Winton's friend Trevor Chadwick became friends with a Gestapo official in Prague named Karl Bemelberg. And when I say friends, I mean that he bribed him regularly, so that neither the higher-ranking Nazi officials nor the Czechoslovakian railway authorities would stop the trains carrying the children. The Gestapo official turned out to be very useful. He bribed the needed officials and even helped forge the children's documents. On March 14, 1939, a few hours before Hitler annexed Moravia and Bohemia, the first train with 20 children left Prague. Many years later, survivors recalled nightmarish scenes from the train station that day. Children sobbing and begging their parents not to send them away. They clung onto their moms and dads who, in turn, also cried and could not tear them away. Everyone understood that they would never see each other again. In total, Nicholas Winton organized 8 such trains, on which he transported children out of Prague over the course of a few days. As the last 2 trains were departing, things did not go according to plan. Those Nazis who were not receiving bribes found out about the operation and wanted to stop it. Nicholas, however, was in control of the situation and gave away huge sums of money. In this way, he also put himself in danger. Still, he was able to succeed. The trains left the station safely. They traveled through Nuremberg and Cologne to the Dutch port of Hoek van Holland. The children then crossed the North Sea by boat into Essex. At that point, they took a train to London. There, the foster families met the children. Each little refugee had a badge with his or her name sewn onto their clothes. However, to our great sorrow, only 7 out of the 8 trains made it to the safety of London. Thus, 669 children were saved. The last group of about 250 children were already on the train when Hitler attacked Poland on September 1, 1939. The borders closed at the same time, and unfortunately, the fate of those children is still unknown. It is likely that they all died in concentration camps. Vera Gissing, who co-authored a book titled Nicholas Winton and the Rescued Generation, survived by leaving the occupied territories on the 5th children's train. She said, of the 15,000 Czech Jewish children taken to the camps, only a handful survived. Winton had saved a major part of my generation of Czech Jews. The children whom he rescued became orphans by the end of the war. Their parents perished in concentration camps. After the war, many of them remained in Britain. Most, however, either returned to their homeland or emigrated to Israel, Australia, or the USA. Today, these rescued children are in their 80s. They call themselves Winton's children. It is said that Winton himself almost never approached the children during the train's departures and arrivals in London. Instead, he stood silently and watched from afar. But if you think that this is where the story ends, then you are deeply mistaken. The thing is that Nicholas Winton said nothing of his work to his children or grandchildren. Even his own wife didn't know about it. After the war ended, he continued to work as if nothing had happened. Winton's activities became widely known only in 1988, after his wife discovered his 1939 notebook with the addresses of English families who had adopted the rescued children. She sent letters to all the addresses, and about 80 of the children were located. A BBC television program, That's Life, invited Winton to be a member of the audience in their studio. He had no idea what awaited him there. Unexpectedly, the host told his story to millions of people watching the show across the country. Afterwards, she asked the children whom he had rescued to stand up. To his surprise, the entire audience rose. Those people were able to grow up, start families, have children, and enjoy life, only because of the old man in the audience. Gradually, Winton's story became more widely known. In September 1994, Nicholas Winton received a letter of thanks from Israel President Ezra Weizman. In 1998, he was awarded an order from the Czech Republic, and in 2002, he was knighted by Queen Elizabeth II. In 2014, at the age of 105, he was awarded the Czech Republic's highest state honor, the Order of the White Lion. Among the children rescued by Winton are a lot of famous people. Filmmaker Carol Reese, theoretical physicist and Nobel laureate Walter Kahn, astronomer and Nobel laureate Arno Penzias, human rights activist and translator at the Nuremberg doctors' trials, Hedy Epstein, pediatric geneticist Renata Laxova, and even the founder of Israel's Air Force, Hugo Marom. On September 1, 2009, a special Winton train, made up of a locomotive and train cars used in the 1930s, traveled from Prague Central Station to London in honor of the 70th anniversary of the last Kinder transport, which was scheduled for September 3, 1939, but never took place because of the start of the war. The passengers of the train were Winton's children and their relatives. In London, they were greeted by Winton himself. At the time of the train's departure from Prague Central Station, a monument was dedicated to Winton. When Winton was asked how he mustered up the courage to carry out such a dangerous project, he said that while some people can look away from children who are in mortal danger and in immediate need of rescue, others can't. There is nothing left to do when children need rescuing and nobody else is doing it. For exactly 50 years, Winton didn't speak of the fact that in 1939, he rescued 669 children who were doomed to death in German-occupied Czechoslovakia. His heroic feat became known only by chance when his wife discovered an old album with the children's photographs and extremely faded documents. And what if she hadn't found them? Maybe the world would have never learned of this amazing man and his rescue operation. Nicholas Winton passed away on July 1, 2015, at the age of 106. He lived a heroic life and went down in history as a man who saved a huge number of children. He sacrificed his time and money and risked his own life. He did it all not for fame, but simply because it was the right thing to do, and there was no one else to do it. Friends, that's all for today. Share your opinions of this amazing person. Also, rate this video and see you soon.
Interesting, isn't it? Does anyone here doubt that that was Yah's hand upon that guy? You know what? If you're going to stand up and serve Yah, Yah takes us through levels of growth. We're little babies where he has to do everything for us. And as we get older, we do some things and he gives us a little bit. And then as you become an adult, he wants you to stand up on your own two feet. Even when the whole world seems to be against you and this possibility of success to a human mind is minuscule to none. And to take action and make it a place that Yah can dwell in, or do an action that Yah can dwell in. Does that make sense to everybody? Yah desires us to be a people who will stand up and take action. You're right.
This is virtually the same as King David.
Yes.
In the respect that King David, they were all looking at Goliath and what were they going to do?
Yep.
If King David hadn't done something and raised that first stone to throw it,
yep,
nothing would have happened and Goliath would not have been killed.
Yep.
The same applies here.
Absolutely.
This man is like a King David. Because not only did he do what he did, but he even kept it from his wife and family.
Yes.
You know, that's how humble he was. And if we can get one degree of humility that he had, I think we're doing excellently.
Absolutely. Humility is the key. Because Yah is humble and he looks for humble vessels that will reflect his own character. Does that make sense to everybody? If you want to serve Yah, get humble. If you want to be his servant, get humble so that he can have the glory for it, so that he can do what he needs to do, so you don't get in the way. I don't know how many times you catch yourself and you Yah wants you to do something good and then you stuff it up because you suddenly realize your ego got in the way. Yeah? I was thinking when I saw this, I was thinking about Esther. About Esther, how it's just like Esther. You know, Esther's the only book in the Bible where it says that Yah wasn't actually mentioned in that book, that he was behind the scenes orchestrating the events. but he was never mentioned. The same thing happened here. You know, this man answered the call and didn't even know Yah that well, and he answered the call. Because his heart couldn't turn away from the cry of the kids, from the need in the community. We're in a situation now, we're coming to that situation now where socialists have raised a supremacy again in government. And they're doing it worldwide, where they're doing harm all over the place because of their arrogance and their ego. We know they're destroying lives. They're giving something that's doing harm to people. We know all these things are happening. We can't for a moment back down from telling the truth.
Amen.
We can't for a moment back down from living His word, because that's what will stop hideous things happening. That's where He can live and He can dwell and He can do His will in the situation. We have to be obedient to Him. We have to be humble and let Him do it, because it is through our God we will do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our enemies, no matter what or how hard we work in the situation. It is He who gives success. Amen. Would you like to play the next video, please?
Hi, everyone. This week's Parsha is called Shalach Lecha. Famous story where 12 spies are sent out into the land to spy out the land before the Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, would enter the land. Now, it seems from the Parsha that these spies are sent with permission. The words are Shalach Lecha. God is saying to Moses, send spies. So it seems that they are being permitted to be sent. Some disagree and say that almost Hashem, God, was bounced into this by the Bnei Israel. They came to Moses and demanded spies. They wanted to go in. But Ramban, Moses ben Nachman, from Spain in the 13th century, the Ramban, he says actually it was not a problem to send spies. There's nothing wrong with sending spies. That's what any army would do. What was the problem was how those 10 spies of the 12 that came back tilted the truth. To advocate a position that they would not go in. And this is, in a sense, fake news. They didn't say anything that was absolutely false, but they used the word ephes, but, however, to tilt what they were saying in a way that looked like they couldn't go into the land. And so the question is, how does one respond to this type of fake news, where information is being brought to us and tilted in a way that we are then meant to believe? And Joshua and Caleb replied in two ways. Number one, they didn't get into the detail of the fake news. The 10 spies had said, look, this is a big place, right? We can't take these cities. They're going to be too strong for us. The people are strong. There are fortress cities. Giants are there. Joshua and Caleb didn't get into the details and simply replied, look, we can do this. We can go up and we can take this land. And so they didn't reply to false news and fake news with fake news. But secondly, in the second time they reply, they bring in a wider context, which is that God wanted the Jewish people to go into the land and God would support the Jewish people entering. That was completely rejected and ignored by the 10 spies. Joshua and Caleb don't ignore that. And they bring that up as a very clear missing context that could lead to fake news. They stick to their values, and they stick to their values whether they will win others over or they will lose the people. And really, they lose the people. The people turn against them and go with the 10 spies, ending with the punishment of course, 40 years in the desert. And so our values are important, even if we aren't going to win over the majority, because please God, with God's help, values of morality, decency, and truth, as much as we can achieve, will win over in the end. Have a great Shabbat. Shabbat Shalom.
Are we willing, despite that everything points out that we're going to lose or it's going to cost us, even our lives, are we willing to lay it on the line? to see that the mitzvah is kept, to see that we love Yehovah over and above everything else? Are we willing to put everything on the line? Yeah.
I've been meditating on this, actually, interesting that it comes up. It always happens, like you're doing something during the week and praying to Yah, and then he answers you through the Torah portion.
Yep.
It's amazing. It's a miracle. Meditating on perspective. Yeah, on how we all have a slanted perspective on things, and mm-hmm. very few people are able to look just objectively
yep.
at any situation. We all have this, I was talking about my wife about, we have this filter over our eyes, which, and then a filter changes the aspect of light.
Mm-hmm.
And Yah refers to it as the scales.
Yep.
Yeah, so it's not like scales like a fish, it's scales like on glass, which will actually change the light that comes through the glass. So we all have that, and it, you know, he's the one who can take those scales off, or you know, cleanse the light that comes into our eyes. Yep. And that's what the spies did. They went in, they were supposed to just get a report and report back to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
But they came back with their own perspective. And they bet, but this is what we think. I mean, but he didn't ask them to give them their thoughts. He said to go and just get a report of what's there
yep.
and tell Moses, and then he'll decide what to do. But they came back and they had their own perspective, and then they turned the whole people and gave them an opinion based on their own perspective rather than just giving a report to the leader, and then the leader would decide what to do and everyone just follows.
Let me point something else out too, that like you said, Yehoshua and Kalev did not give details because they were giving details about how it was impossible, this and this. Kalev and Joshua didn't give details on how it was going to be achieved because they didn't know. Because the battle belongs to Yehovah. He's the one who is going to plan each engagement. So when you're walking forward with Yah, don't try and make up stuff. You say, I don't know how Yah's going to do it. He's going to do it though. You just have to trust in him and walk forward. He doesn't tell you every step. We'd like that. But he wants us to trust in him, not our knowledge, not our understanding, not how we think it's going to work, but have that relationship with him. Yeah? Yah doesn't want us to be a people who do that. And yes, that's right, it is coloured. And I thought immediately of Sha'ul when he became a believer and he was blind, very literally. And he prayed for him, the scales fell off and he could see clearly. But it's true. Fear, disinformation, lies can put scales over people's eyes. And you know what? Something my mother told me years ago, people believe lies. People, you can fool someone very short time, but if you, people believe lies because they want to. Did you know that? People believe lies because they want to. We watched what the German socialists did. You know, the Germans were democratic socialists. They were elected to government legally. They didn't force a coup or take over violently. They were elected legally. The German people wanted what they were selling. The German people wanted to be arrogant and feel superior to other people. They voted them in. They took power and then they did evil. So don't ever think that they were... People always say, no, no, it's the Nazis. No, no, German people wanted it. They voted them in. They're responsible for what happened. When people become believers in Germany among some churches there, they take them to the death camps and they have to pray and apologize to Yah as a nation for what was done to his people. Don't think that people are guilt-free because they want to blame this group or that group. As a community, people are responsible for what the whole community does. Yep. Would you like to play the next video, please?
Welcome to another episode of Parsha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parsha Point comes from Shalach, which is Hebrew for send, and it goes from Numbers 13:1 to Numbers 15:41. This Torah portion discusses the 12 spies who went to assess the Promised Land and came back with a bad report. This story is followed by various commandments about offerings, this story about the Sabbath breaker and his punishment, and then the commandment about wearing tzitzit, or tassels. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about how God has one law for his people. Numbers 15. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before Yahweh. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. These verses teach us that both the native-born Israelites and the strangers that join them are allowed to participate in the worship services at the tabernacle. The laws concerning the offerings at the tabernacle apply to both of them equally. There is no double standard. We see this language of one law for all applied elsewhere in the Torah. For instance, the native-born Israelite and the stranger are to observe the Sabbath, Passover, unleavened bread, Yom Kippur, Shavuot, and Sukkot, and there are many other examples. We see this also in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts 15, the apostles affirm that there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in regard to the gospel. Both are saved on the basis of grace through faith. In fact, after giving four basic rules that the new Gentile believers must follow to take part in synagogue meetings, James implies an expectation that they would be instructed in the Torah every Sabbath alongside the Jewish believers. Sadly, there are some today who teach that non-Jews who have drawn near to the God of Israel are not given the same law. You often hear that Gentiles are not to keep commands like the Sabbath, despite the fact that the scriptures explicitly state that these commands are given to the stranger. While men often try to exclude others from God's words and blessings, God doesn't exclude anyone. He wants all who draw near to him to receive the same blessings that come with walking according to his one law for all. For more information on this important topic, please see our teachings, Grafted In, The Seven Laws of Noah, and Acts 15, Obedience or Legalism. Welcome to another episode of PowerShot Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's PowerShot Point comes from Shalach, which is Hebrew for send, and it goes from Numbers 13:1 to Numbers 15:41. This Torah portion discusses the 12 spies who went to assess the Promised Land and came back with a bad report. This story is followed by various commandments about offerings, the story about the Sabbath breaker and his punishment, and then the commandment about wearing tzitzit. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about this strange commandment to wear tzitzit and what it means for us today. If you were involved in church youth group during the 90s, you likely remember a trendy wristband that the kids used to wear as a symbol of their faith. On these wristbands was the acronym WWJD, which stood for What Would Jesus Do? These wristbands were meant to serve as a physical reminder to live honorable lives for Jesus, that is, Yeshua, the Messiah. It was a neat idea to help Christians remember that they are representing the Messiah and that they should act accordingly. Interestingly, in our Torah portion this week, we actually see a biblical version of this very same idea. Numbers 15:38-39. Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. The word tassels here comes from the Hebrew word tzitzit. Tzitzit are loosely hanging threads that are specifically knotted and worn on the corners of one's garment. Sometimes they are also referred as tzitzits, or fringes, and also tassels. According to the passage, wearing tzitzit wasn't just some temporary instruction that God told the ancient Israelites to do. God's people are to wear tzitzit throughout their generations as a reminder that they are to live set-apart lives in accordance with God's commandments. Like those WWJD wristbands that we wore in the 90s, tzitzit remind us that we are representing the God of Israel and the Messiah Yeshua, and we ought to act accordingly. Speaking of WWJD, many people might be surprised to learn that Jesus, Yeshua, were tzitziot himself. Matthew 9:20. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. The Greek word for fringe in this verse is crossbedon, which refers to Yeshua's tzitziot. In fact, it is the same word used in the Septuagint when referring to tzitziot in Numbers 15:38. So it's clear that our Messiah kept this commandment, which makes sense, seeing how he is an observant Jew in the first century. Why wouldn't he have worn them? It would have been a sin not to, and we know that Yeshua did not sin. On a side note, it is said of the Messiah that he will have a healing in his wings. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for wings in Malachi 4:2 is kanaf, which is the same Hebrew word translated as corner of the garment in which the tzitziot are hung. Messiah Yeshua, therefore, literally came with a healing in his wings. So there is a prophetic aspect to this commandment as well. In addition to being a reminder to keep God's commandments, another practical benefit of wearing tzitziot today is that it opens up opportunities to present the gospel. A lot of people are curious when they see someone wearing tzitziot, since it's not something they see all of the time. This can often lead to questions and very fruitful discussions about your faith. At the end of the day, like putting on your wedding ring as a symbol of your covenant commitment to your spouse, wearing tzitziot is a small way to express your commitment to the God of Israel. It's a special symbol to remind yourself and the rest of the world to whom you belong.
Bless you. Does anyone have any questions about anything that we sort of covered today? No? Did anybody get something out of it? Oh, good. Okay. Would you like to put the next slide up, please? Sorry. My apologies. And Yeshua, this is from Matthew, immediately had the Talmudim get into a boat and go ahead of him to each the other side, and he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the hills for himself to pray at night and came down, and he was there alone. But by this time, the boat was several miles from shore, battling through sea and a headwind. Next one. Around 4 o'clock in the morning, he came towards them walking on the lake. When the Talmudim saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and screamed with fear. But once Yeshua spoke to them, he said, "It's I, stop being afraid." That is probably the most powerful statement I think I've read. That's just amazing. In the midst of a storm, they're battling, they're struggling in their own strength. They're stressed out to the max. And the first thing that Yeshua says, "Courage," he said, "is I. Stop being afraid." Do you understand? Stop being afraid.
They want us to be
afraid. Stop being afraid. And Kepha called to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Being bold enough to put, "Yep, it's you, let's see it." "Come," he said. Now, you know, Yah put that in his heart, don't you? So Kepha got it. He probably didn't even know what he was saying when he said it. So Kepha got out of the boat and walked on the water towards Yeshua. But when he saw the wind and became afraid, he began to sink and yelled, "Yah, save me." And Yeshua immediately stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said, "Such little trust, why did you doubt?" And then he went up and into the boat and the wind ceased. And the men in the boat fell down before him and exclaimed, "You really are Jehovah's son." And having made the crossing, they landed in Gennesaret. When the people of the place recognized them, they went, sent word through the neighborhood and brought everyone who was ill. And they begged him that the sick people might touch the tzitzit on his robe. And all who touched it were completely healed. The tzitzit, isn't that interesting? The Yah's life, his word, woven through ours. That he, heaven, touching our reality, touching our world, touching our life through his, through us being obedient to his instructions, healed them. Faith is not real unless it can be applied in adversity and tested. You need to be strong and follow Yah. There are many things that want your attention, that want to feed you their line. You know, stop. Don't be afraid. I'm here. That's the most powerful verse every day, every morning. Stop. Don't be afraid. Sit down, be still, wait on him. He's here. When you're in the midst of people who will lie about you, who want to do you harm, stop. I'm here. Don't be afraid. Don't let them get to you. Don't let them put fear in you, because that's what's going to cause the trouble. If you believe them over him, it's trusting in him. It's trusting in him. There's going to be difficulties, because you know what? The stage of our life, Yah allows the difficulties to come, because that's how he shows forth what the Messiah really is. How can you be a saint unless you have had to row the boat through the difficulties, unless you've had to walk those walks with him? Enoch walked with Yah and was no more, because Yah took him. But the point is, he walked with him. I remember when I started working, before I started working in a place, I said, Lord, I don't want to go back and work there again. They're hot. They're like this, this, and this. They do this all the time. They do the wrong thing. They're horrible. And he said, well, do you want to walk with me? That's where we're going. I would rather win the lottery and have it easy. Yeah. No. You want to walk with him, because that's better. I mean, he is the creator of the universe. Who do you want to hang out with? Huh? Seriously. Who do you want to hang out with? There is no greater honor than Yeshua asking you to walk through difficulty with him, so that he can express his glory through you, through your obedience. You know, that makes you your instrument. That makes you his prized possession. That makes you that thing, that person that he's proud of to show his Father, because you are obedient and you walk with him through the difficulty. Yeah? That you're willing to put your blood, sweat, tears, and everything you have on the line in obedience to him. Yeah?
Just to give glory to the Lord, in our prayers that with the Lord, that in our family we pray. My payments were to stop at the age 65, because I'm covered by workers' comp, and I knew this 5 years ago when they changed legislation to anybody after or who had been injured after a certain period or before a certain period, they'd have a cut-off. And then they go and change it to 67, the retirement age. So I had a 2-year gap where I had to get no money, get nothing. So we've been praying for, I don't know, 6 months. I've been praying for a long time, actually. But anyway, so we got a letter from Comcare last week. And Comcare states that my payments, they call them normal weekly earnings, will be paid up to 67.
Oh, wonderful.
Retirement age. So all glory to God. He answers prayer. And, you know, it's the Lord's there for everybody.
Amen.
You just got to ask.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yah's been speaking to me through the week, and he has shown me that our strength is in him. We should not fear him, and we should not fear man. And I believe that Psalm 15, which was written by King David, was for our Messianic community.
Yep.
For the people of this community and how we are to live. And I'd like to read it, if I may.
Yeah.
Yehovah, who can rest in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? Those who live a blameless life, who behave uprightly, who speak truth from their hearts and keep their tongues from slander, who never do harm to others or seek to discredit neighbours, who look with scorn on the vile but honour those who fear Yehovah, who hold to an oath no matter what the cost, who refuse usury when they lend money and refuse a bribe to damage the innocent. Those who do these things never will be moved.
Mm.
And I believe that it doesn't matter what we go through in life, if we stick to that, man can't do anything to us because Jehovah is with us.
Yep.
That is his word. And if we live according to that, there's nothing man can do.
Mm.
Absolutely nothing. And I believe that everyone that is here lives according to that, otherwise they wouldn't be here.
Amen. Amen. Now we'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.